If you would then, turn in your Bibles with me once again to the book of Hosea. This morning I'd like to consider with you Hosea chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning in verse 1. The prophet writes, "Hear this, O priests, take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for yours is the judgment. Because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor, the revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. Blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth-Aven. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment, because he willingly walked by human precept. Therefore I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Yet he cannot cure you, nor heal you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. I'll return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction they shall earnestly seek me." Pride is a sin that makes men obstinate in their other sin. Pride is what causes us to strike back at those who have injured or insulted us, angered us. Pride is the sin that says, "I don't deserve to be treated this way." Pride is the sin that demands to have its own way. Pride is the sin that makes us unyielding to the restraints that God places over our lives. Pride sins and says, "I have done nothing wrong." Pride is what prompts us to be so unyielding in our sin, so absolutely committed to having our way, that we insist that all we want is our fair share. Pride is the sin that makes us love all of our other sins. Pride is the sin that makes us progress from "I want" to "I need." And from "I need" to "I must have." And from "I must have" to "nothing will stand in my way." Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Pride makes us think that we can manage sin, as if we can go this far with it and no further. Pride tells us that we can keep certain sins secret. If they were made public, we know they could ruin us. At least we would suffer public castigation and humiliation and shame. And pride tells us that even though no one else in history has ever escaped the consequences for their sin, I will, because I am more clever. Pride is the sin, the spirit of the harlot. This is the spirit of the one who takes a precious thing and spoils it by treating it as though it were common and vulgar, even as sex when it's used outside of the bounds of marriage. And so God witnesses and testifies to his people and says, "Hear this, O priests, take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. I know Ephraim and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. And notice this, dear ones. The all-inclusiveness of this testimony of God towards His people, Israel. Priests, people, and king are all included in this testimony. Hear this, O priests, take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. The rulers and the ruled, the teachers and the taught, they are all caught in the dragnet of God's testimony, this testimony, because there is no sin that is committed in secret that can be kept hidden from God. God knows it. He is the one who says, be sure your sin will find you out. It will be discovered. That which you do in the dark will be brought to light. And He says, I rebuke them all. They are not hidden from me. All attempts at concealment of our sin are vain and worthless before the Lord. He is the one who brings all things to light. Those sinners think they can dig deep pits to hide their sin, or they can do it in the darkness where they escape observation. It's not possible to hide from God. Darkness is as bright as daylight, as midday to Him. The deepest ocean, the heart of the mountain cannot conceal us from God's all-knowing, all-witnessing eyes. Pride is ever active in causing men to come up with plausible explanations for their sin. Well, it really isn't wrong because of this. We really love each other, so therefore it's okay. Or everyone else is doing it. My friends, my fraternity brothers, my sorority sisters, my co-workers, my brother, my sister. Or it really wasn't that bad. Pride is ever active in engaging us in this ongoing litany of plausible deniability. You've all heard these excuses a million times. Most of us, I would even be willing to venture, all of us have used them ourselves. Sinners become very skillful at this, crafting these ideas that would enable us to claim plausible deniability, that we can introduce into the situation an element of confusion. In our sin, we become our conscience's own best spin doctors. You know that whenever there's a controversy that somehow touches the presidential administration, that immediately they go into huddle. They go into huddle with all their closest advisors, and they begin to discuss how they can spin this thing best. And we see in the news this past week, the past 2 weeks especially, how it's coming to light more and more how the White House took such pains at spinning the Benghazi affair. And how it's getting to the point where now it's coming to light, because nothing stays in the darkness. It can't. Everything that's hidden will eventually come to light. Hillary Clinton wanted to deny that there was any kind of debacle attached to this whatsoever. And when she sat before Congress, she even said at one point, what difference does it make? And yet when she left the role, the office of Secretary of State, giving way to John Kerry, she said the biggest regret she had during her term as Secretary of State was Benghazi. But this happens over and over again, dear ones. We try to introduce plausible deniability, but God will not rest till the truth is known, till it is eventually discovered. And then we only admit it grudgingly, regrettably. And then, being the sinners we are, how often do we even try to attach it to religion? Well, I was born this way. If God made me this way, how can it be wrong? But the appearance of religion does not deceive God. Everything is laid naked to Him before whom we must all give an account. He knows our thoughts. He knows our intentions, as well as He knows the action. They do not direct their deeds towards turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to His face. Therefore Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. They do not direct their deeds towards turning to their God, because the spirit of harlotry is in their hearts. This physical and spiritual harlotry, which in turn creates a bias and an inclination in their minds that puts them onto these evil practices from which they cannot turn themselves away. So gripping is our sin. And this is why it is so incredibly important, dear ones, that you repent of the first appearance of sin in your heart. Its first uprising, you would turn away from it, because sin begets sin. Death begins with the first sin, spiritual death. Our wills become more and more depraved and corrupted with each sin and sin's hardening. Our hearts become hard, perverse, and obstinate. Even as the Israelites were, and they had no will to do that which is good, because the spirit of harlotry was in their midst, an unclean spirit which kept the flames of their passions burning and prompting them to commit unspeakable unclean acts, both physically and spiritually. And of course, it was all done in the name of that which only comes naturally. And that which you deserve in order to have fun or to feel fulfilled. And in doing so, they utterly rejected God. They rejected His nature. They rejected His perfections. They rejected His will. They rejected His word. They rejected His worship. They were utterly turned away from Him. They do not direct their deeds towards turning to their God. For the spirit of harlotry was in their midst, the harlot who sins and wipes her mouth and says, I have done nothing wrong. This is the essence and the nature of sin, dear ones. It is such a deluding and corrupting and corrosive influence. Paul in Romans chapter 1 says, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools, exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. And they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And this is how it's possible to have intelligent people make such fools of themselves, because their pride provokes them to an obstinacy and hardness of heart where the light of God is removed. And so even though they are intelligent, they are without the light of God, which alone enables a man to spiritual goodness or true morality. And so they stumble in the darkness, even though they are intelligent people. They think they are so wise and enlightened, and that Christians are the unthinking and ignorant ones. They are gullible and misguided. And that's what makes men capable of making such brilliant and astute conclusions, such as we are in a period of global warming. Only the temperatures are now getting colder. Oh, well, we're in a time of global cooling. Oh wait, now we look like idiots, so we'll just call it climate change. We see this kind of thing over and over again, don't we, dear ones? Where our culture hates the institution of marriage and says it's an outdated institution. We don't need it. We have no need of those kinds of constraints. And then the homosexuals demand marriage. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, the prophet says in verse 5. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. And what was this pride of Israel? It's the old age problem that accompanies prosperity. When a people grow wealthy and they flourish, they forget God. Their pride seizes on their conditions and insists that they are the makers of their own fortune. That I am so clever that I did this. This is the vanity and self-exaltation that accompanies success. And it is a great obstacle and hindrance to true spirituality. A people's prospering state and flourishing condition cause them to be puffed up. And how often do you see someone who is puffed up? For example, how often do you see someone who possesses great physical beauty or tremendous natural talent who is at the same time humble? These two things are almost always antithetical toward one another. These are things which do not lend themselves often to humility. And the prophet goes on to say, with their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. They came to the Lord with their flocks, their goats and their sheep, their bulls and their calves. They came to God, in other words, on their own terms. They thought that they could indulge themselves in their sin and then throw a sacrifice or two to God, and that he was going to be satisfied, that actually he would become obligated to do them good, to excuse away their sin and turn a blind eye to it, while they went on and continued to cherish their disobedience because they loved their sin. They wanted to buy a pass for it. And so they brought their herds, their flocks, with them to God and fully expected him to grant it, as though the sacrifices they brought somehow obligated him to them according to their desires. Sinners are riveted to the idea that God wants to fulfill all their desires and not they his. Isn't that one of the greatest places that you all have struggled in your own pilgrimage towards heaven, dear ones? Coming to terms with the fact that your dreams, your aspirations have often been dashed and replaced by a new set of truisms? I know in my own life I constantly gravitate in this direction. I am often caught totally off guard and surprised by the loss of a job or the breaking of an ankle. It sure interfered with my idea of good times and success. And then I find myself wanting to kick and scream against the will of God because it has interrupted my scheme for how I want my life to go. And I fail to consider that God has other plans for how my life will glorify Him. And that it is often through adversity and crisis and hardship and pain and averageness. Why wasn't I born looking like George Clooney or Brad Pitt? Why couldn't I throw a ball like Zach McAllister? Why wasn't my father Enzo Ferrari, an automaker instead of an auto mechanic? By God's sovereign will. But the Israelites came looking for God, but God hides himself from them. They shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him, for he has withdrawn himself from them. Why? Because they've dealt treacherously with the Lord. What does that mean? They've not been honest. They've not been straightforward. They've been duplicitous. You'll seek me and you'll find me when you seek me with your whole heart, Jeremiah says. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Is there a true seeking after God? Or only after the things we perceive God can grant us that we have not been able to accomplish in our own strength or by our own terms? And then we see, for they have begotten pagan children. What can you expect from adulterous parents but godless children? Show me where adulterous parents have not produced children in kind. Of course they do. Infidelity to God's holy covenant produces graceless and godless offspring, children who worship strange gods and embrace irrational and illogical presuppositions. And now he says, now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. We live in this area where white-tailed deer are very prominent. And what do we see during the time of the whitetail's rut? What starts the whitetail's rut but the change of the season, a new moon? And when that rut starts, what happens? They become so inflamed with their desire that they become reckless. They abandon themselves to disregarding personal safety. Many times, oftentimes, to their own destruction, they become so fixated on one thing and one thing only that they pursue it to their own demise. And God says, now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. This is what God says happens to this group of people, His people. People that He rescued from bondage and entered into a covenant with. Why? Because they've acted treacherously with Him, He says. Duplicitously. Not in earnest. Not in sincerity. The prophet says, blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth-Aven. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is sure. He testifies, this is what will happen. This is the certainty, the surety that follows sin for the people of God. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. It's wickedness. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Therefore I will be to Ephraim like a moth and to the house of Judah like rottenness. What does a moth do? But it comes and it corrupts the fabric. It eats holes in it. It ruins and destroys. I will be to the house of Judah like rottenness. What happens when rottenness enters a piece of meat? You throw it away, it's good for nothing. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Yet he cannot cure you nor heal your wound. For I will be like a lion in Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. I'll return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. The destruction of impenitent sinners is not mere talk. It is certain. It is sure. It is inevitable. It is a sentence that will be carried out. And it is an incredible mercy that He gives us ample warnings ahead of time in order that we may flee before the wrath that comes, even as Bunyan describes Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, that he ran out of the city of destruction with his fingers stuck in his ears, yelling, life, life, eternal life. He fled from the city of destruction. And so ought we, dear ones. As Matthew Henry says, compliance with the commandments of men who thwart the commandments of God ripens a people for ruin. God comes gradually to sinner with lesser judgments before the greater. And in this way, God gives them space to repent, time to repent. He draws them to repentance by giving them these lesser to prevent the greater. But if the lesser are ignored, the greater is sure to follow, and it will eventually swallow them up. Israel finally could no longer ignore her wounds or her illness. And so what did she do? Did she return to God? But no. She sought the help of Assyria. She sought the help of the pagans. But God, in His mercy, brought His people home to Him by afflictions. He tore them and went away. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one will rescue. He tore them and left them. He abandoned them, allowing them to feel the weight of their sin for a season until they acknowledged it. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. God wants our earnest. He wants our sincerity, not our hypocrisy. When men come to complain more of their sin than their afflictions, then there's a ray of hope. And when under the conviction of sin and the correcting rod of God's affliction, we seek the knowledge of God and the face of God, we will find that He is very near and ready to help us. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, the psalmist writes. He is our refuge. He is our strength. There is redemption for all who call upon Him, and with Him alone, there is solid peace and lasting joy. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, even as we continue reading through this very uncomfortable prophecy of Hosea to the people of Israel, we all squirm in our own skin, knowing that this strikes dreadfully close to home, that we all have at one time wrestled with the spirit of harlotry, and in fact, indeed, Lord, that over and over again, we see it trying to make claims over our spirits again and again and again. And I pray, Father, that You would not allow us to succumb to the harlot's hardness, that you would not allow us to get to that point where our sin does not affect us in our hearts deeply, and that we are so wounded that our consciences are made so sore that we cannot stand ourselves till we repent and renew our confession of genuine faith in Christ. I pray this in His name. Amen.